Let us remain standing as we turn in the book of Exodus to chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verses 16 through 25. Exodus 19, 16 through 25. That is on page 61 of your Pew Bible. It's also printed for you in your bulletins. In the next chapter, God is about to give us His moral law, the Ten Commandments, which are still abiding for us today. And before He does, He wants to make sure that His people know three things about Him. One, that He's gracious. Number two, that He is a God to be feared. And number three, that He is a God who is only approached on His terms, which is through a mediator. So let's now turn our attention to this passage. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest He break out against them." And so Moses went down to the people and told them. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's look to Him for wisdom. Our God and King, these are amazing words from an amazing scene here at the mountain. We pray that You would help us to get a feel for Your wonderful majesty, Your immense holiness, and the claims that You have over our lives. So give us wisdom as we look at this and seek to apply it in our own situations. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. God has shown over and over again in the book of Exodus and the experience of His people that He is a gracious God. He's done that as He has miraculously rescued the people of God out of slavery from Egypt, as He has rescued them from the parting of the Red Sea, as He has rescued them from their hunger by feeding them manna every day in the wilderness, as He rescued them from their thirst when they had no water. He provided water for them on more than one occasion. There is no way that the people of God, as they see this sign, could forget the fact that He is a gracious God to them, and that what's coming is gracious instruction to them. He's not an ogre. He's not trying to kill their joy. He is giving them wise counsel on how to live, and we'll look more at that next week. But He's also making perfectly clear two other things. Not only is He a gracious God, but He is a God to be feared, and He's a God that can only be met on His terms through a mediator. We'll look at this passage in those last two frames that he is to be feared and be approached on his own terms through a mediator. The first is we'll see that the people of God are to fear him. That's going to be in verses 16 through 19. Let's look again at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast. I know the Taylors have hiked up several mountains before. I've been hiking up Pikes Peak a few times. One time, the rule of thumb when you go up a mountain in Colorado is make sure you get back down to tree line before 2 o'clock, because every day at 2 o'clock you can set your watch by it. The thunderstorms roll in, and you don't want to be above the tree line when thunderstorms roll in. So we always start our Pikes Peak hikes at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And so one time we were way ahead of schedule at 11:30. We were less than a mile from the summit of the Bar Trail on Pikes Peak. We were less than a few hundred yards from the summit of the mountain, and all of a sudden the thunderstorms rolled in hours early. I've never been so scared as I was hearing thunder and lightning hit on the top of the mountain that we were so close to. We had to take refuge and scrambled under the rocks and trying to find some way to keep from being struck by lightning. It's louder than anything you have ever heard in your life. You think lightning is loud down here. You go up 14,000 feet and hear it land within a couple hundred yards of you, it scares the mess out of you. I cannot imagine what this scene was like. Thunder and lightning, thick clouds on the mountain, the trumpet sounding. That was the sign that the king has arrived. The king has arrived. It's getting louder and louder as the king is nearer and nearer. Verse 18 says, the Lord had descended on the mountain in fire. This is an incredible scene. And sometimes I wish I could have been there to see it, because that scene would have always stayed with me, so we think. But if we pursue what happens a few chapters later, we see it's not long before the people of God have forgotten this. And even though they're still parked in front of the mountain, they've forgotten all this, and they go and they start worshiping a golden calf. So much for the longevity of being there and having that imprinted on who you are and what you believe. But instead, God has, I think, given us even more information about who he is and how he works. It would have been one thing to see it on the mountain, but it's another thing, and maybe even more helpful for us to have experienced it vicariously through the lives of all the people in Scripture who've lived after that time, as we see all the prophets, when they come face to face with God's glory, they hit the deck immediately and say, woe is me, when they're exposed to his holiness. We see the New Testament example of God breaking out against his son on the cross. And we get the pointed reminder that God is holy and he is not to be messed with. That his son had to pay a dreadful cost because God cannot look the other way at our sin. This fear of God, it's essential for godliness. It's often been said that the fear of God is the soil from which godliness grows. That if you want to be more godly, one of the things that we seek to cultivate is a fear of God. And as the fear of God wanes in our lives and in our hearts, so wanes our godliness and our obedience to him. If we think about what is fear, what is fear of God? Sinclair Ferguson defines it this way. It's a mixture of reverence, awe, fear, pleasure, and joy, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he's done for us. Who God is and what he's done for us. And so, properly fearing the Lord is something that is more than just a feeling or an attitude. It's something that actually changes us. It changes our lives. It changes our lives. The more we fear God, the more we seek to please Him. The godliest people in Scripture that we see are also noted for fearing the Lord. It's how the Old Testament prophets responded when they get a glimpse of His holiness. The Bible throughout Scripture uses the fear of God as one of the marks of a Christian. Think about Psalm 103, verses 11 through 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. The fear of God is synonymous with being a Christian. God forgives those who fear Him, not because we fear Him, but it's the sign of a Christian. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, this is after Solomon has surveyed all the possible avenues of life, and he says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. He sums up life in these words: at the end of the matter, when all has been said and heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So if all of this is before us, if the Scriptures talk over and over again, which they do, about the importance of fearing God, if fearing God is seen as a positive thing, why don't we have more of it? Why don't we have more of it? It's not like anyone just decides and says, hey, I'm just going to suddenly quit fearing God anymore. No, things come up in our lives and whittle away the things that we do to promote the fear of God. Many of you know I had 4 brain tumors last summer and a seizure, so I am on anti-seizure medicine. Where's Melody Sigler? All right. I've got my alarm set, Melody. Okay. Because what happened is every day, twice a day, I'm supposed to take anti-seizure medicine. And so one of my goals as I was trying to get back in shape from last summer was to do a 100-mile bike ride. And I figured I'd better be taking my medicine. I had a sense of urgency about taking my medicine as I was in training for that intense effort. I did it 3 weeks ago. And wouldn't you know it, as soon as that project came and went, and I thought, man, I got to take my anti-seizure medicine, and if I'm ever going to have a seizure, it's going to be either during the ride or during training for it, I suddenly lost a sense of urgency about taking that medicine. I didn't decide, hey, I'm just going to go off my anti-seizure medicine cold, because I knew what would happen. I would have a seizure. But, you know, one day I was driving to school, and I thought, oh, man, I drive in Cameron to school. Oh, no, I forgot to take my seizure medicine. Do I turn around and drive back, or do I get Cameron to school and say, I'll just turn around. I mean, I'll just go get Cameron to school, and I'll worry about it tonight. And time after time, that next week, things came up gradually and eroded the level of anti-seizure medicine in my blood. And guess what happened? I had a seizure 6 days later. It's not like I intended to do that. It just happens when the things of life creep in and erode the things that we do to keep us fearing God. The normal means of grace, reading the Bible, praying, the sacraments, being around a church, these normal events, as we get busier and busier with our lives, we don't intend to put God off on the side, but it happens. And the more that happens, the more it erodes the level of fear in our lives. So we need to be careful to attend to God's normal means of grace. There's also things we can specifically focus on to think about God's fear. Think about His majesty. Think about His holiness. That's an uncomfortable thing to think about. If we really grasped what the holiness of God was like, even just a smidgen of that, it would make us very, very uncomfortable. But we need to think about that. Think about God's justice. Think about Him breaking out like He's talking about in these passages against friends of ours who don't know the Lord. What a terrifying thought that would be. We need to think about the death of Christ on the cross, because that restores in us a fear of God in a healthy sense. So why don't we have more fear? It's because things in our lives have slowly eroded us away from the disciplines that help us focus on Him and how we should look at Him. We don't intend to just turn our back on the fear of God, but it happens without us realizing it. So that's the first point. The people of God are supposed to fear Him. The second point, and the last point, is that the people of God are supposed to approach Him not on our terms, but on His terms. And that is specifically through a mediator. Through a mediator. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish." God will kill His people if they break through the barriers that He has set up around the mountain, because without a mediator, we cannot approach the holiness of God. And then in verse 22, "Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." If the priests don't approach God the right way, God will break out against them. That's a Hebrew idiom for attack. And the best way to think about that is think back if you saw Jurassic Park, the first movie. There's a scene near the end of the movie where a guy is trying to escape the park and he's driving his vehicle. He crashes his vehicle and he looks up and there's a cute little dinosaur face to face with him. And his defense is down because this looks like a tame, cute dinosaur. And then what happens? It breaks out against the guy. And the scene backs off as you see the vehicle shaking as the dinosaur breaks out. That's just a little dinosaur breaking out. Can you imagine the wrath of God as He breaks out against people who don't approach Him the right way? Moses is their mediator. It is through Moses that God is approached. That's why the emphasis is on Moses and Moses alone to go and speak to the Lord. Holiness, as a root meaning, as a root definition, means set apart. It's separate from, it's separateness from us. God is not a bigger version of us. God is separate, different from us. He's nothing that we can imagine. God, when He arrives on the scene of His creation, Mount Sinai, it makes the whole mountain shake and quiver. A mountain is as sturdy of a structure as we can ever imagine. Even a mountain quivers and shakes as the Lord descends on it. Is that the view of God that American Christianity tends to have? Or have we sanitized who God is, tamed Him in our mind, removed the idea of holiness to where He is no longer a threat to us? He's just a comfortable teddy bear, a good grandfather type of figure in our lives to give us whatever we think we want. That's what American Christianity is like. But it's not how God describes Himself. Look at verse 23. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for You Yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And then look at verse 24. "But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest He break out again," break out against them. God is making it clear to them and to us that meeting with Him is serious business. Meeting with God is serious business. God is not something to be trifled with. He is holy. He's almighty. He's king. He's judge. Hebrews 12, we looked at this passage last week, calls him a consuming fire. Do we have that sense of reverence for him? Unfortunately, we as human beings, being self-centered like we are by nature, we tend to make everything about us. So we typically come to worship thinking, hey, what can I get out of this? Instead of thinking, God is awesome. I want him to be pleased by this. So what can I do to prepare to give him my best in worship? The people of God are told here, basically, set foot on the mountain and you die. God is making it very, very clear that worship is all about who God is, and he needs to approach to be approached the way he says, which is through a mediator, or else he will break out against us. It's only natural for man to try to dictate terms, even to God. We're used to trying to dictate terms everything else. Why should God be any different? But God is warning us. We cannot take that approach. We can't try to bypass the barriers that he sets up around the mountain and do it our own way. Today, our mediator is better than Moses. Moses is a picture of our mediator. Our mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. All who believe in him by faith are united to him. All who are united to him have every blessing that Christ has earned. As we think of a mediator, he's not just like a human mediator who goes between two parties trying to persuade them to like each other or try to persuade them to agree with each other. He actually has the power to bring peace to a contentious situation. Man declared war against God, and Jesus Christ, our mediator, has the power to bring peace between God and mankind. And he did that. He had peace. He brought peace. He won peace for us as he died the cruel penalty for all of our sins on the cross. So believers who trust in him for their salvation are united to him. Everything he has is ours. Everything we have it comes from him. We commune with him in just a few minutes because we are connected to him. He is the vine. We're the branches. Without him, we die. So we feed on Christ spiritually. This is a picture of that in real terms. But we're feeding on Christ spiritually. If we're not united to him by faith, in other words, if we don't trust in him for our salvation, then the benefits he won on the cross are of no use to us. This is not just for church-going people. The sacrament and faith and heaven and walking with God are for those who are united to their mediator. Are you united to Jesus Christ? Or are you just somebody who comes to church and plays the game? Are you united with Christ? Do you look to him as your only source of refuge? Like we did when we were getting under rocks at the top of the mountain when the lightning strikes, we're only a few hundred yards away. Is that how you look to the Lord Jesus Christ? That he is the one who absorbs the wrath of God in your behalf so that you don't have to. Because if you trust in him in that way, you are united to him, and everything he has, including his righteousness, is credited to you. And that's why we come and commune with him today. It's interesting how many professing evangelical Christians do not have that view of Christ the mediator. Jeff Hale went to the University of Virginia. They have a sociologist there named James Hunter, who is a conservative sociologist. He did a survey one time, a study of students in evangelical Protestant seminaries. We're talking about Covenant Seminary and Reformed Theological Seminary and many other schools that are Trinity and Gordon Conwell and Dallas Theological Seminary, the conservative Bible teaching seminaries. And he asked the question, how many of you would say that Christ is the only way to heaven? Without faith in Christ, you have no hope of heaven. Only 65% of those students in Bible-believing seminaries said that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That is the same, that's very consistent with Barna, George Barna, the polling group that does research for religious things in the country. 65% of people who define themselves as born-again Christians like we would denied the statement that, only 65% of the people affirmed the statement that God saves people only through Jesus Christ. And I think the question he asked was, God will save all good people when they die regardless of whether they're trusted in Christ or not. God will save all good people when they die regardless of whether they've trusted in Christ or not. That went to all the evangelicals in the country. 35% agreed with that statement, that God will save us whether we trust in Christ or not. That is wrong. That is wrong. We need a mediator every bit as much as the people of God needed a mediator back in the days of Moses. But our mediator is different. He's better than Moses because he is the one who's able to physically save us. He takes us up the mountain with him on his back as we meet together with the Lord. So as we come here on Sunday mornings, it's only because of what Jesus has done. It's only that we are united to him. It's only through Christ that we can come and enjoy fellowship with him. Do we understand that? Or do we think that church is just another thing that we do to get credit in God's eyes for being a good person? Are we looking at God like the poor guy in Jurassic Park was looking at that cute, tame little dinosaur? Oh, he can't hurt me. Until God breaks out against him. We need to be united to the mediator. We need to trust in Christ to save us from our sins. And we need to develop that fear of God through maintaining a diligent, regular habit of thinking about his majesty, of praying that God would give us a godly fear in our hearts so that we would be inspired to walk with him, to do things that help our communion with him. Our union with Christ is something that cannot be broken apart. If you are united to Christ, you will always be united to Christ, but the quality of your communion with him is much like human relationships. It depends on how much we put into it. If people move away from each other and don't keep in touch with each other, they grow distant. The same thing is true with us when we quit reading our Bibles and quit praying, quit asking God to put fear of him in our lives, quit thinking about his sovereignty, his majesty, his justice, the cross of Christ. But the more we focus on those things, the quality of our communion with him and our fear of him will naturally grow. Just like now that I'm setting my alarm every day and taking medicine twice, the level of anti-seizure medicine is growing in my blood. How are we doing with that? This sacrament is one of the things that God puts in our lives to draw us closer to him, to help and develop the communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for anybody. It's not for anybody. So if you're not a Christian today, don't take this, because just like it's a cup of blessing for believers, it's also a curse for those who take in an unworthy manner. So if you're not a believer, or if there are things in your life that you are not willing to repent and turn towards, then let the elements pass. But if you are a Christian seeking to grow closer to Christ, wishing that you were more diligent in your prayer and Bible study and fellowship with one another, wanting to develop in those areas, wanting to commune closer to Christ, then this sacrament is for you. Come and partake. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us rightly examine ourselves like the Apostle Paul calls us to do, to see if we are truly united with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, for those that are, we pray that you would help us as we seek to draw closer to you and know you in a fuller, richer way. Father, if there's any here who are deceiving themselves, like many evangelicals across the country who think that we can go to heaven whether or not we have a mediator, Father, we ask that you would give us the wisdom to realize the folly of that, and that you would help us to look to you as our only hope and only refuge for walking with you. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we contemplate the sacrament, we know we're not perfect people. We know we're messed up. But if our intention is to draw closer to Christ, then come on in a few moments when we partake. And as we prepare for that, let's stand together and sing, "Just As I Am."
Just as I am without.